Good morning. Pleasure to be back at Ridge Point. We were just talking this morning in the other room, in the other group, about how much y'all have meant to me in my own spiritual journey. I used to be able to come out here every week back when I was in college, but to less, I moved to Ukraine in 2011, and y'all have been so supportive of me and Lena and Oliver this whole time. We greatly appreciate it. Turns out we are living in some pretty crazy times. Amen. It's no surprise, really, when the world attacks the Word of God. It's no surprise when the world tries to overthrow everything that God has written. It's no surprise when the world tries to attack the divine institutions that God has put in place. It's unfortunate that there are those within progressive Christianity who are joining the world in these endeavors. But that's to be expected, because this is what progressive Christianity is. It's a liberal form of Christianity that just tries to syncretize Christianity with the world. What we're noticing, though, is an unfortunate, very tragic tendency, though, for evangelicals to go in the same route that the world is going through, especially since 2020 and the riots that ensued, especially that summer. There has been a particular bent toward leftism and liberalism and Marxism, and it's unfortunate that the evangelical world is starting to drift in that direction. However, we here at Ridge Point hold to a perspective called dispensationalism. Bob and I have written together in a book on the topic of dispensationalism. In so many words, dispensationalism is just the result that you get from reading the scriptures plainly. And part of that result is an understanding that God is coming and he's going to bring and establish a literal kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. We're not there yet, but it's coming. It happens, I think, that if we hold to this plain understanding of the kingdom that we get here at Ridge Point, then it will protect us from falling into some of these twisted views that are getting into evangelicalism, that are contributing to all of the cultural madness around us. So I have entitled this talk, "The Coming Kingdom, A Safeguard Against Cultural Insanity Today." Teresa asked me for a title for the talk, and I sent her that. And then I got to thinking, well, that sounds boring. So I changed it to "Fun with the Coming Kingdom, A Safeguard Against Cultural Insanity Today." In Comic Sans font. There's a lot to go over here. This is a combination of a lot of doctrines coming together as they're under attack and how to protect them. So let's start here. In short, I'd like to propose to you that there are certain divine institutions that God put into play. We can see these in the Garden of Eden. And these institutions are under attack today within evangelicalism because of a poor understanding of the kingdom and the kingdom postponement. Now, if you're having a difficult time sleeping tonight, you can look up a paper that I wrote on this topic on my academia page. We're going to compact that down into hopefully a fun talk this morning. First of all, what are Edenic divine institutions? Well, first of all, what is a divine institution? Here's a theologian whom I like. His name is Charlie Clough. I had breakfast with him this week. Nice guy. He defines a divine institution as an absolute social structure that's instituted by God for the entire human race, believers and unbelievers alike. Okay? So what's an example? I think that we can derive a couple of them. from scriptures. In the Garden of Eden, so we'll call these Edenic divine institutions, we have responsible labor, the idea that each of us is to be working in the earth and that we're held accountable for our own behavior. Marriage, the union of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. And as a result of responsible labor in marriage, family. These are what we see in the Garden of Eden. God creates man, puts him up with these institutions, and what does he say about creation? It's good, right? Now there's a fall, and as a result, we get other institutions, governments, nations, Israel, the church, some debate whether or not the church is an institution. We're not talking about that today because hopefully I can shut up before lunch. We're going to focus in on these three specific institutions and how it is that the current agendas of eco-justice are attacking responsible labor and how trends in social justice are attacking marriage and family. Let's take a look first, though, at the biblical basis of these institutions. So, responsible labor. God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What does he say next? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, who is in charge here? Is it man, or is it those trees that the hippies are hugging out there? Man. Man is a unique creation put above nature, created in the image of God with the purpose of working nature. God says, I have given you every herb that you'll seed, every tree. To you it shall be food, right? We are to use nature for our benefit. Now, that doesn't mean that we can be irresponsible, right? That's the labor side. The responsible side comes a few verses later, right? God puts the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and says, don't eat of that. For the day that you eat of it, you will die. So there is an element of responsibility. We are held accountable for our personal actions. But we are in a spot of dominion over the earth. Okay, that's the basics of responsible labor as a divine institution. Next, we have marriage. Okay, God created man. Now, at the end of that creation day, he says it is good. So we know that this statement was made before the end of that day. I tend to say that the word day in the Genesis creation narratives means day. Others would see it as an extended period of time, and we can have that debate. But regardless, God says it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that's comparable to him. So God puts him to sleep and takes a rib, right? Now commentators will differ on this, but some would say that he takes the rib from the side of woman because woman is to be beside man, right? He didn't take his big toe as if man is supposed to trample over woman, nor did he take something from his head as if woman is the head of man. God created man first. He made woman a comparable partner. Okay. Can we derive misogyny from the Bible? No, of course not, right? It's absurd to say that women are somehow subhuman or less than man. We have unique roles, that is to be sure. But there is man and there is woman. How many genders did I just count? Man, woman, that's how many? Two, right? One, two, two. No more, no less. Okay. Now, one of the attacks that we're coming across today on the institution of marriage is to try to redefine the gender distinctions and to redefine marriage so that it's not one man and one woman. We'll talk about that in a bit. Then we see, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, right? One, one, two, one of each, right? and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, that's the institution of marriage. Pretty simple stuff, right? Kind of hard to mess up, right? You gotta be a real theologian to get this wrong. But apparently we got some real theologians running around today, and we will discuss that. Now, family is essentially the result of marriage plus responsible labor, right? We just saw man should leave his mother and father, so the family unit is father, mother, children, okay? And we see certain descriptions of marriage throughout the Bible. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Amen? Where did my new grandparents go? Right? That's a reward, right? It's great. We got a new baby out and about. All sorts of happiness about that, right? Children are a reward, a good thing, right? Family is a good thing. It's unfortunate that there are broken families because of sin. That's not God's intention. Right. He wants us to protect family as an institution. We see responsibilities. Now, this is from Deuteronomy. It's from the Mosaic Law. We are no longer under the law, but I think this concept still applies, that parents are to teach their children the scriptures. Speaking of the children, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk with them as you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Right? This is given right after the Shema, the doctrinal statement of Israel. Okay, so we have responsible labor, marriage, and family. Very clearly laid out in Scripture. Very easy to accept, especially if you accept the book of Genesis for what it says. But these are institutions that are currently under attack, and we need to address how they're being under attack and how we can defend them. Now, I said that we can defend these institutions with dispensational. Right? Which is this idea that we can take the Bible plainly for what it says. Specifically, the kingdom within dispensationalism. And I love talking about this, especially at Christmas time. Because throughout church history, a lot of people have gotten the kingdom wrong, thinking that the kingdom was established during the life of Christ. As a result, we have a lot of really good hymns that we sing at Christmas time, but some of them are about the coming kingdom. They're not descriptive of today, but we sing them during Christmas time. So I love Christmas because we get to talk about the kingdom, and it's great, and it works with Christmas, because if Jesus came once, he's going to come again, right? He didn't just kind of accidentally pop up on the scene. I mean, goodness, the Bible says he's going to be born of a virgin. He's miraculously born of a virgin. The Bible says that he's going to miraculously come back. Whenever his toe hits the Mount of Olives, he's going to split it in two. People laugh because that doesn't happen every day. I agree. It doesn't happen every day. It's going to be a miracle and it's going to be great. Since God created the first coming occur miraculously, we know he's going to make the second one happen. So I always look forward to it during Christmas time. But now you got me off on a rant about Christmas. So, let's see here. Oh, first of all, before we get into discussing eco-justice and social justice, I need to put out a disclaimer. We're going to be speaking about eco-justice, and I think we should be cautious about some of the things that we're hearing about ecology. This does not mean that we are saying that we should destroy the environment, okay? I found this picture from the journal Popular Science from 1963. It says, if you have used oil, just dig a little pothole, fill it with gravel, pour the oil into the ground. Don't do this. This is bad for the environment. Okay? We're not saying trash the planet. The fact that we have dominion over the planet kind of carries with it a degree of responsibility. Now, we can talk a bit more about what that responsibility entails, what it does not entail, but we're not saying that we can be irresponsible. Here's another thing that we aren't denying. Here's a theologian whom we will criticize in a bit, but we agree with him when he says this. transgender people need to be recipients of Christ's delivering, compassionate love and need to be offered welcome in the community. They need to be treated as sacred persons in God's sight. Amen. Transgender people have something in common with me, a cisgender person. Our sins were together on Christ at the cross. Christ loves the transgendered, just like he loves me. Okay? We're not saying we should mistreat transgendered people, by no means. We're not saying we should mistreat homosexual people, by no means. Christ loves them, and so should we. If you think it's okay to beat up people because of their gender, then meet me in the parking lot afterward. I want to beat you up, okay? That's unacceptable. I make this challenge. I speak on this topic around conservative churches all over America, saying, if you think it's okay to beat up gay people, meet me in the parking lot. Nobody's met me in the parking lot afterwards. It's because with a plain interpretation of Scripture, you don't end up with misogyny. You don't come up with hatred towards gays. You don't end up with an anti-environment view. You don't come up with racism, not from the Scriptures. There's some kind of a misrepresentation out there that if you're a conservative Christian, then you must hate black, transgendered, queered people. No, not at all, right? We love everybody. Okay, so that disclaimer aside, let's move on. So, what are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom? Well, we have a concept in dispensationalism called postponement theology. Postponement theology, in so many words, says Christ came to Israel, offered to Israel to establish the kingdom here on earth. Israel rejected the Messiah, so Jesus postponed the kingdom to a future day. By the way, if God had not chosen Israel, if he had chosen the Danish-American Texans like me, we would have screwed it up too. So this is by no means a reason to go anti-Semitic. On the contrary, it shows that God has a particular future and a purpose for Israel that he has not forsaken. We should love Jews too. People like to say, oh, you conservatives are anti-Semitic. Not if you're a conservative dispensationalist. Okay, so the first little bit that we get of a postponement theology we can derive from Genesis 3:15, right? Adam and Eve has just fallen. God has Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he's having a little sit-down with them. And he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Then he shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his head. So there's sort of a two phases here. I don't know how much Adam and Eve could have really parsed this out, but we see that there's going to be a point when the serpent bruises the heel of this coming seed of Eve, which is a non-fatal wound. And then there's going to come a day when he crushes the head of the serpent, which is a fatal wound. Two parts. Well, this gets a little developed further throughout the Bible in a process that we call progressive revelation. God gives information in the Bible bit by bit. We didn't get all 66 books overnight. Now, we're fortunate. We were born at a time when we already have the 66 books all bound together and translated, and that's helpful. But it was given bit by bit. So we see this in the Abrahamic covenant, for example, right? God promises Abraham that he will give him land, seed, and blessing, right, to his descendants. With time, these three parts of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded with their own covenants. So we have the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, the Davidic covenant expands on the seed promise that it will be through the seed of David that the Messiah comes, and then eventually the blessing, which will come in its full form in the Messianic kingdom. So the fulfillment of these covenants is basically the idea of the kingdom, the Abrahamic, the new, the Davidic, and the land covenant all together. So when Jesus comes onto the scene and he tells Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what are they thinking about when they hear kingdom? They're thinking about an earthly kingdom with the Messiah ruling here on earth. They're not thinking about some spiritual kingdom. They're certainly not thinking about the church. That hasn't been revealed yet. So Jesus offers to establish this kingdom on earth. What does Israel say? Oh, you're of the devil, right? Matthew 12 has the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a unique national sin wherein the leaders of Israel rejected the Messiah, even seeing miracles performed right in front of their face. Every now and then I get someone who says, oh, I could never be a Christian. I can't be saved. I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this. First of all, no, you have not. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was a one-time national sin that Israel committed. Doesn't matter what kind of sins you commit. Your sin has been put where? On Christ at the cross. And what's that fancy word for the removal of sin? Expiation. Yes, expiation. It's the removal of sin, right? So no, you have not committed any kind of sin that's going to prevent you from being saved. But after this sin, Christ no longer offers the kingdom. You no longer see, repent for this kingdom of heaven is at hand, because he said, okay, we'll put the kingdom off to another day. So the kingdom is no longer near. He put it off to the future. Well, we still have a few things in the prophetic calendar, right? We still have the death, burial, and resurrection, right? So Christ still has to go to the cross. We still have Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation period, which is a period that God will use to push Israel to repentance. He asked nicely, repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand. That didn't work. It's going to take an apocalypse to make that happen. By the way, that's not just me, a dispensationalist, speaking. I found confirmation of this in the Talmud, which is a perverse document gathered together by Jews who reject the Messiah, but still recognize that that's the purpose of the coming tribulation, to push them to repentance, to accept the Messiah for the kingdom to come. Now, since that period is focused on Israel in its future, we need a current period in the meantime, which is the church age. So God has the church as kind of the interim period before that period. Since we have a church prior to a time that is focused on Israel, God will remove us from the earth prior to the tribulation so he can turn his attention to Israel. Very good news for us. That's why it's a blessed hope, because we ain't going to be through the tribulation. And then we'll all return, and that's how we get the coming kingdom. Okay, so that's Christian eschatology in like 5 minutes. Make sense? Okay, this is not new information for y'all, I hope. Sitting under Bob Vasindic, you're going to have to be asleep the whole time not to already know this stuff. If you're a newcomer, thanks for coming. That's a short version. Stick around. You'll hear more. Yes? Oh, yes. Why do I have a cow representing the Abrahamic covenant? Specifically a cow that is divided in two? Yeah, because whenever God gave the Abrahamic covenant, he cut a cow in two and walked between the two parts of the cow with Abraham. Now, this is understood to mean basically that God is telling Abraham, as they walk through the divided cows, that if I do not hold up to my promises, that thing that happened to the cow should happen to me. So if you think that the kingdom is not coming, okay, but first you need to take God, the almighty creator of the universe, and cut him in two. And you ain't going to do that because God is much bigger and scarier than you are. Okay? Amen? Basic orthodoxy right there. So, that's kingdom postponement theology. We've talked about divine institutions and kingdom postponement, why there's still a kingdom coming. What does that have to do with Marxism? Well, let's move forward. So let's take a look at first responsible labor and some current trends in responsible labor. We'll see what the world says, what the progressives say, what evangelicals are saying, and then we'll ask, well, what exactly is it? How is it then that a proper view of the kingdom can protect us from falling into that stuff? Okay, so current trends in eco-theology. Do you know what I say whenever I mean, do you know what I mean when I say eco-theology, eco-justice? Eco meaning ecology, eco-justice. They never mean justice. The word justice in the Bible is also translated as damnation in the King James. So when people say eco-justice, I tend to think, eco-damnation? What? That's not what they mean. Right? They mean trying to make the environment, the ecology, better according to what the world says better. Social justice means making the social situation better according to what the world says is better, not according to what Scripture says is better necessarily. So let's take a look at what the world is saying about the ecology first. Here is a quote by Neil deGrasse Tyson, who's a very well-spoken intellectual atheist. He says, "We are all connected to each other biologically, to the earth chemically, and to the rest of the universe atomically. It's not that we're better than the universe. We're part of the universe. We're in the universe, and the universe is in us." Okay, do you see what he just did there? This is a concept that's often called the continuity of being, right? We were all together in the Big Bang, and then we exploded, and we're all together, you, me, the trees, we were all in the primordial soup. We all evolved out of the same thing. So we're all essentially the same. Does the Bible say that we're essentially the same, or does the Bible say that we're a unique creation in God's image to have dominion over nature? Right. We are a unique creation. Now, the point that Neil deGrasse Tyson is making here has actually been made through all of the pagan religions of history. I am a professor of Egyptian hieroglyphs, the Middle Egyptian language, for a university in Kansas City. And if you look at what the Egyptians say about creation, first of all, their accounts are contradicting. But in one account, or a couple of accounts you can pull together, they would say that in the beginning there was a particular god who sneezed and spat to other gods. So the Egyptian gods are boogers, okay. Then this brother and sister, the booger god and the spit god, they have children, which are more gods. And then one of these gods, you know, they have more gods. Eventually, one of the gods sheds a tear because he's sad, as I would be too, if that's the reality of things, but whatever. And then from the tear, man was formed. The idea being that man is divine. Man is God. He is from God. All of earth and creation is also from God, right? Continuity of being. We're all one and the same. Well, remove God out of the figure, and that's what you have here. Paganism is just atheism. Big Bang Theory is just a paganistic religion without God. So that's what the world says. Now, eco-theology, right? That's the theological side of eco-justice. Entered the scene in 1966, then published in a paper in 1967, through the work of Len White Jr. Now, he begins by saying, despite Darwin, who does he start with? Does he start with Moses? Does he start with Jesus, who affirms Moses? Does he start anywhere in the Scripture? No. Starts with a 19th century scientist who has been disproven time and time and time again. He starts there. Despite Darwin, we are not in our hearts part of the natural process. We are superior to nature, contemptuous of it, willing to use it for our slightest whim. Blah, blah, blah. So regarding the ecological crisis, he would say that Christianity bears a huge burden of guilt. Now that raises a question. Elsewhere in his paper, by the way, he praises the beatniks of his day. Looking around the audience, it looks like some of us might have been around in the 60s. I was not, personally. If you were here in the 60s, you might remember the beatniks and the hippies, right? He praises the beatniks for their affinity for Zen Buddhism, an Eastern religion, saying that that Eastern religion is more in touch with the environment than Christianity is. Well, let me ask you a question. Where is pollution coming from today? Is it coming from the East or is it coming from the West? From the East. Kind of makes you wonder whenever Greta Thunberg goes nuts on the leaders of the West, not the East. Don't get me started there. So he considers himself a Christian. This is where Christian eco-theology sort of comes from. It gets developed later. Here's Laura Ruth Yordi in her book, Green Witness. Notice what she says from the more theological side of things. The kingdom is not a generic ideal that Jesus happened to talk about during his ministry, but the realization of his redemption in the world. And redemption is another way of describing bringing back to God. So, witness to Christ and his work of ultimately returning all of creation back to God, that return or communion is the kingdom. Notice what she did here, redefining the kingdom to be a current spiritual reality. You see the significance of the kingdom in her perspective here. By the way, what does she say about redemption? Is she speaking about the cross in terms of the sin of the world being laid on Christ, making everybody savable? Or is she talking about eco-redemption? The idea that the cross is not about sin, it's about restoring the environment. We talked a little bit about that kind of stuff earlier. Okay. You're probably saying, oh, Paul, you grumpy fundamentalist. Surely that's just an extreme progressive Christian. That's not what evangelicals are saying. Okay, well, let's take a look at this evangelical. Tony Campolo from the Red Letter Christian Movement. We'll talk a little bit more about them in a bit. He says, Jesus said that this peaceable kingdom of Isaiah 11:6 is already breaking loose in our midst. Is the kingdom postponed? According to this guy, it's breaking loose in our midst right now. To be a kingdom people is to join God in what he's doing and to participate with God in rescuing nature from the mess that we've made of it. So we're not to gather here and discuss the scriptures. We're not to be focused on evangelism. We're supposed to be saving the environment. Is that the purpose of the church? Well, let's take a look at the passage that he appeals to, Isaiah 11:6. Here's Isaiah 11:6 to 9. This is where we get, the wolf shall lie with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child should put his hand in the viper's den. Now, I understand that we have a children's ministry going on right now. Do we have snakes for the children? No. I certainly hope not, right? Is this descriptive of right now? Is this what we should be trying to restore right now? No. When is this descriptive of? In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is in the Messianic kingdom, in the future. Does that make sense? So do you see how it is then that if we understand that the kingdom is future, not yet, but future, not to be built right now, entirely future, then that completely kicks the legs out from the table of the evangelicals who are trying to say that we have to have the worldly eco-agenda here and now in order to build the kingdom. If we don't have the kingdom now, we can't be building it. Therefore, we can't be using the leftist agenda in order to build the kingdom. Make sense? All right. So let's talk about the other two institutions, marriage and family. Specifically with regards to trends in evangelical social justice. Now, just like the eco-justice agenda, this one starts with what the world is saying. Let's look at what the world is saying. Here is the What We Believe statement from the Black Lives Matter website. It was taken off of their site. Apparently, they don't want this to be well known. However, they've given no indication that they have changed their perspectives. So I think it's appropriate to blast this so everyone can see it. Black Lives Matter. I agree full-heartedly with that statement, don't you? Black Lives Matter, amen? If you think that black lives don't matter, meet me in the parking lot afterwards. I am going to beat the white trash out of you. I typically draw a very clear distinction between, you know, theology and like, you know, you don't want to beat people up over their theology, of course. I'll make an exception if somehow your theology is drawing you to say that black lives don't matter, because they so clearly do. God loves black people, right? God died for black people, just like white people, Asian people. The color of your skin is entirely irrelevant as to whether or not God died, Christ died for you, right? Now, I'm not denying the fact that America has some ugly stuff in its history, okay? We do have racism in America's history. We have racism in America's present. It's unfortunate, the stuff that the black Americans have had to go through, okay? And we do need to fight racism every chance that we get. But is that what the Black Lives Movement is about? Or is it about something else? Well, let's take a look at what they say in our What We Believe statement. We see ourselves as the global black family. Notice the redefinition of family. It's not mother, father, and children, right? It's if you have the same color of skin as me, then we're in the same family. That's a very clear assault on the biblical definition of family. It also happens that I think of black communities, as well as the betterment of white communities or any communities, then we should be encouraging the family unit to stick together. Let's go further, though. We are self-restricted to do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folk. Well, that's a little difficult to discern what that means. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. Is that a Western prescribed thing, or is it a biblically prescribed thing? It's biblically prescribed. And I believe it would help whatever community it is that we promote the family. I know we could be having a better institution of family in my neighborhood in Ukraine. I understand that this neighborhood is a little rough, too. You think we might be having problems with the family structure right here on Ferguson Street? Maybe just a little bit. By supporting each other as extended families in villages that collectively care for one another. Then you hear terms like it takes a village to raise a child. Well, what does that mean? I mean, obviously children are not supposed to live in their little bubbles. They're supposed to be part of our villages and families, but that doesn't mean that it's an extended family. Okay. We embody and practice, then we get the key words here: justice, liberation, and peace in our engagements with one another. That's interesting, because they sure weren't practicing liberation when they were burning down businesses. Okay, those words, by the way, are being grossly redefined. Okay. That's the secular world right now, right? That's outside. That's not happening within Christianity. Evangelicals aren't falling for this number, are they? Well, yes, they are. I mentioned the red letter Christian movement earlier. Now, notice that Black Lives Matter, through intersectionality, has this idea that if you are a black cisgendered woman, and you have a friend that's a transgender black man, then through your blackness you should be united, and through the transgenderness, his intersectionality rating goes up. Through your femaleness, your intersectionality rating goes up. It's a big complicated mess. I can send you some articles if you're interested. So it's actually through the process of intersectionality that we're taking actual sins of racism, broadening it to collapse the family structure of the black family, and using that to justify the LGBTQ plus agenda. LGBTQ plus stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer, and then the plus means, etc. They kept adding letters to it. When I was a kid, queer was a bad word. Now it's used to describe anyone who's outside of the cisgendered heterosexual thing. It used to be just LGB, but today LGB stands for Let's Go Brandon. I don't know, go figure. So the Red Letter Movement says, I dedicate my life to Jesus and commit to live as if Jesus meant the things he said in the red letters of Scripture. Now, Jesus lived before the church age, right? The red letters, the words that Jesus said, are very beneficial to us. But were they spoken to the church? No, they were spoken to Israel, with a lot of very serious implications for the church. But whenever we take this red letter approach, it automatically sounds like, wait a minute, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not for Israel. It's for the church all of a sudden. See that shift? Oh, seek first the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, and live in a way that moves the world toward God's dream. For the first, the last, and the last first, for the poor are blessed, and the peacemakers are the children of God. By the way, we all want to be a blessing to the poor. We also want to be a blessing to the rich. Just because you're rich doesn't mean you're saved. You're savable, but you still need the gospel, right? That's the biggest thing that you can give someone, is a presentation of the gospel. And working towards a society where all are treated equally and resources shared equitably. If you think that sharing resources equitably is a good idea, please come to Ukraine and I will show you the result of 70 years of communism. Like Jesus, I will interrupt injustice and stand up for the life and dignity of all. I will allow my life to point towards Christ everywhere I go. Do you see how the kingdom agenda is integral to this version of social justice? Okay. Say the kingdom is postponed. Now all of a sudden you have removed the kingdom of God from the discussion and all of the justice. Jesus had a completely different idea of justice than these folks did, and we can dismantle their entire argument off of that alone. But if we see the kingdom as postponed, then we can't be bringing it in now through the justice agenda or elsewise. But you're probably saying, oh, that's the red letter movement. They're evangelical, but they're a little wacky. Can't you talk about something a little more mainstream? Sure. Have you ever heard of an organization called CRU, formerly called Campus Crusade for Christ? Crusade is a word that has some really negative connotations after the Holy Crusades and the murder and the rape of the Jews and Muslims. So Campus Crusade for Christ changed their name. They took Christ out of their name and shortened the murder part down to CRU. I don't know. Don't ask me. So CRU is the organization that put this out. Now CRU is a huge organization. It's global. They're all over Ukraine everywhere. They've got a budget of like $500 million every year. So they're typically representative, I think, of mainline American evangelicalism. Well, in 2020, while all the riots and stuff were going on, some people within CRU noticed that Campus Crusade was going woke. They were falling for social Marxism. So they released a 179-page document. They compiled it, had it circle internally amongst members of Campus Crusade staff, and then in May 2021, they released it to the public. I tried to access it in August of 2021, but it had been withdrawn from their website. But that's okay. I found it through other measures. And you can find it online right there at this link. And if you look at their website, they talk about the BLM agenda. Here are the pages. As well as queer theory on these pages. To summarize 179 pages of research that they did, this mainstream evangelical organization, which I would say is representative of mainstream evangelicalism, has fallen for the BLM agenda, which has a very clear implication not only for standing up for racism issues, but also accepting the redefinitions of marriage and gender, which the LGBTQ plus agenda is pushing. Here's a quote from that document talking about at Crew 5019, one of the big crew conferences. They had an overwhelming number of social justice speakers and activists. This isn't new, by the way. You can Google around. You can find videos of them a few years earlier, where at a Campus Crusade conference, they had a giant group prayer, everyone in the stadium praying, renouncing their white privilege. Big fiasco. We talked about some of the implications that this has on the gospel in the last hour, but the bottom line is that they are expanding Jesus' kingdom through the tearing down of demonic strongholds, oppression, power structures, systemic injustice. What happens if the kingdom is postponed, though? They've got nothing to do today. Here are some more theologians from the feminist ilk. Phyllis Tribble says, no woman can serve two authorities, a master called scripture and a mistress called feminism. I would agree. But the feminist theology is pushing us to abandon scriptures and instead stick for feminism, which redefines terms so that the gender roles prescribed in scripture are loosened. Here's another feminist theologian who says that, in short, critical feminist theology of liberation names the kyriarchal bondage of women in Western society and church. Kyriarchy cannot be toppled except for the basis of bottom of the kyriarchal pyramid, which consists of the exploitation of multiply oppressed women, becomes liberated. So it's a call to overthrow power structures, to overthrow the patriarchy, to overthrow the biblically prescribed distinctions between the roles of men and women. By the way, if you look at her typesetting, she had to censor the letter O in theology. Does moves like this. You know why? Because theology comes from the word theos and logos. Theos means God, logos, like the study of. The word theos, God, is masculine. The word theology is oppressive. We have to censor it. Lisa Isherwood, in her chapter on feminist Christologies, proposes the following. She talks about the history of feminist theology. She says that it's the fabric of Christianity that causes the exclusion of women from certain gender roles in society. But then she becomes Christological. This is where it becomes heretical in the sense of attacking the person of Christ. She says, if Christ could not experience being female, then the question arose as to whether the female state could be redeemed. Did Christ pay for the sins of women? Very good. He absolutely did. Men and women alike. Redemption, then, within feminist Christology, is about Christ paying for the sins of women so that any woman who believes in Christ can be saved, right? That's not what she said. The redemption, then, within feminist Christology is about liberation. Therefore, it involves struggle against oppression as well as struggle for personal integrity and human freedom. It's about wholeness and transformation. The gospel has been entirely withdrawn from the Christianity of feminist theology. Instead of proclaiming Christ and faith in Christ for eternal life, we need to be encouraging people to topple the patriarchy. But you may say, oh, Isherwood is just one of those extreme leftists. She's a progressive. Surely this isn't happening in evangelicalism. Well, I assure you it is. Here is David Gushee. We mentioned him previously. He was a former seminary professor for a Southern Baptist seminary. He was removed from office because he started redefining gender roles as prescribed in the Bible. What is his defense? What does he say the church is doing? To the extent that we practice his peacemaking, justice-making, community-restoring, relationship-healing teachings, we participate in the inaugurated kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God has been inaugurated according to this view. This is what it means to be a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ. This is also the primary task of the Christian church. Not evangelism, not discipleship, but rather restoring the transgender community. On what grounds? Because the kingdom has been inaugurated. But if the kingdom is not inaugurated, then the evangelical version of social justice has nothing left to stand on. Here's Rebecca Volkel, a cisgendered lesbian clergy person who wrote a book entitled Carnal Knowledge of God. The title Carnal Knowledge of God should raise some questions. But she's very well-spoken. She presents her view well. Any constructive theological project that takes seriously women's and genderqueer people's bodies and sexualities is deeply eschatological. What is eschatology? The doctrine of the future. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Eschatology is the doctrine of the future. So we talk about the kingdom and postponement. That's eschatology. So she says that this whole discussion is deeply eschatological. We agree. Then she says, eschatology is not primarily concerned with what lies beyond death and outside of history. Eschatology is a practical and vital hope for the world as it is right now, in which you are all participating. We agree that your understanding of eschatology, of the future judgment seat of Christ, should motivate us to good works. But then she says that this here and now eschatology, the idea that the kingdom is now, fits well with the liberation, feminist, and queer understanding of eschatology. The whole basis of queer theology, feminist theology, sits on a here and now understanding of the kingdom. Here I'm aligning myself with a tradition that celebrates and inaugurated eschatology. Makes sense? So she starts with what the world says about gender issues, takes a current kingdom view of the kingdom, puts one on top of the other to make it fit. Right? But as soon as we postpone the kingdom, the whole house of cards will crumble. So long as we keep that straight, so long as we keep it straight that the kingdom is a future thing that has been postponed, that we are not building it now, every single last one of these evangelical versions of justice will just absolutely crumble. Do you see now why it matters that the kingdom has been postponed? Now, I want to be clear about something. It is entirely possible to dismantle all of these arguments about social justice, queer theory, black theory, intersectionality, Marxism. You can dismantle all of this without appealing to the kingdom. But I think that as evangelicals, the unique versions of these that are getting into our churches will all clear up if we get the kingdom right. It happens that this is Christmas, so we like to talk about the birth of Christ narrative, which I love. Let's think about what's happening, though, right? We talk about Simeon, who was anticipating the coming Christ. We talk about Anna the prophetess, who was anticipating the coming Christ. Because they knew biblical eschatology, they had the great blessing of seeing the Savior before they died. Shouldn't we do likewise? Shouldn't we look forward to the Messiah in accordance with what the Scripture says, that he is coming with this kingdom to establish on earth? It's great because Anna and Simeon were good guys. The wise men came from the east and talked to Herod. Herod understood that Christ was coming to establish a literal kingdom. That's why he had all the babies killed. A terrible, terrible, terrible thing to do. Can we at least be as good as Herod, who understood what the Bible says about a coming king? I think that if we do, then a lot of the social insanity that's going on in our world today will skip right over us. So keep it straight, Christ. Postpone the kingdom. We're not building it now. We're certainly not building it with a worldly agenda. Okay. Yeah, I'm probably saying, can't you just be a normal missionary and let me go to lunch already? Well, let's bring up a conclusion then. In conclusion, the Edenic divine institutions still matter. What are the three that we looked at? Responsible labor, as it's coming under attack from eco-justice, and marriage and family, as they're coming under attack through the LGBTQ plus agenda that redefines gender and marriage. The kingdom is still postponed. If you have any doubts, if you're thinking, I don't know, maybe the kingdom isn't postponed, then we're in Texas, so just flip over a bunch of rocks, find you a rattlesnake, pick it up and cuddle with it. See how that works out for you, right? As long as we're not playing with venomous serpents, the kingdom is not here. And understanding kingdom theology can protect the divine institutions. Okay, that's a wrap. Do I do an altar call? I mean...